I need hardly say that it's been a great joy for me to be here these few days with you in Adelaide again. Thank you for your fellowship. It's been so easy to talk to you. And I'd like to express my very deep appreciation to Campaigners for Christ, to Mr. Bruce Townsend in particular, who shouldered so much of the organizational responsibility, and to the other members of the council, and for the others whose homes and hospitality I have enjoyed during these days. I appreciate this so much and trust that God's rich blessing may continue to be yours in days to come. Now, we've discussed basic principles of the Christian life, that the Christian life isn't a creed, isn't a doctrine, it isn't even a religion. The Christian life is a person, the Lord Jesus himself, our Creator God, who in infinite mercy was incarnate that we might, through his atoning work upon the cross, be restored to our true relationship to him, and indwelt by his Spirit, become available so that he might once more be able to implement in us and through us his own eternal purposes. In other words, the Christian life is a derived life. It derives from Christ. It isn't imitation. It isn't our mustering our resources, mobilizing our endeavors and doing our best for God. That isn't the Christian life. The Christian life derives from the presence of the Lord Jesus living within us. And as the Christian life itself derives in us from the person of Christ, so of course his image in us derives from his presence. To be godlike, to be Christ-like, isn't simply to gaze upon the example that he set and do our best to be like him. That isn't Christ-likeness or God-likeness. It's simply placing ourselves in unreserved availability to the Lord Jesus so that he in us can be the origin of his own image, source of his own activity, dynamic of his own demands, cause of his own effect. A derived image. And the Bible gives us some very vivid illustrations of this principle. A very marvelous illustration that we will not have time tonight to focus our attention upon is found in the last verse of the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, where Paul speaks of our continuing to behold, looking at our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ, continuing to behold and then reflecting like a mirror. In other words, a derived image. It's a little fuzzy in the King James's version. It's a bit difficult to get the argument, but in the Amplified New Testament and other more accurate translations, it's very clear, very lucid. We're the mirror, and we look into him, into his face, and we as mirrors then reflect his glory, being transformed from one degree of glory to another. That's a derived image. In other words, when you look in a mirror, as you probably did this morning, and gazed with wonder, love, and praise, what did you see when you looked in the mirror this morning? Whose fault was it? It's no good blaming the mirror. All the mirror did was give you back what you gave it, and it served you right. Now, that's a derived image. In other words, the mirror didn't reproduce your likeness, because your presence as the object of the image was imperative to the image itself. When you stand in front of a mirror, you're not only the object of the image, you are the origin of the image of which you're the object. You're not only the object of the image, you are the origin of the image of which you're the object. In other words, your presence is imperative to the image. Now that's what we call a derived image. The presence of the Lord Jesus himself by the Holy Spirit within the human spirit is absolutely imperative to the image and to everything that is essentially righteous. Because righteousness is God himself given the right to behave in you and me. And that's why you cannot detach your Christianity from Christ. You can no more detach your Christianity from Christ if it is to be genuine than you can detach yourself from the mirror if you want to see your face in it. It's a sheer impossibility. You try. Try for yourself. When you get back tonight, stand in front of the mirror. Keep dead still. Take the mirror completely by surprise. And just when the mirror least expects it, jump on one side and see if you can leave the image behind. Well, you say, don't be so stupid. No, you can't. You're absolutely right. It's a derived image. Your presence is absolutely imperative. And if you want to try to be a Christian without the presence of Christ within you and without that attitude that lets him be who he is in action, you're doomed to failure. You'll just produce a cheap, shabby imitation of the real thing. And there's masses of it on the market today. The Christian life derives from the person of Jesus Christ. Everything that's valid, everything that's legitimate, derives from his presence. Whatsoever is not of faith, anything that you do or say or are that isn't the immediate consequence of your attitude of dependence that lets him get into action, that is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, that's one picture. And I wish we had more time to enlarge upon it. But another beautiful picture that is found is in the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. And we're only going to have a brief glance at it, but it's very beautiful. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14. God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night." And verse 16, Genesis chapter 1. God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. Now that's the picture. Two great lights to divide day from night. The greater light to rule the day. And in the absence of the greater light, the lesser light to rule the night. Both are going to exercise authority. One is going to exercise authority in the day, and the other is going to exercise authority in the night. Now, all the way through the Bible, the greater light, which of course is the sun, is used as a picture of Jesus Christ. Last book in the Old Testament, Malachi, the Sun of Righteousness, S-U-N, not S-O-N, the Sun, S-U-N, the Sun of Righteousness, is going to rise with healing in his wings. David in the Psalms constantly speaks of the morning. I will awaken his likeness in the morning. Well, that's just an Old Testament foreshadowing of what John echoes in the third chapter of his first epistle. The coming again of the Lord Jesus. He says, we do not know what we shall be, but this we do know. When he comes, we will see him as he is. And in that day, we will be like him. When he comes, that's the morning. When the day dawns, it's called in the New Testament, the day of the Lord. When does the day dawn? When the sun rises. And in the absence of the sun, before the day has dawned, it's still night. So the Lord Jesus himself is the greater light. He's the greater light. And he's the one who, when he comes and we anticipate his coming, at any time, could be tonight. If all your family are Christians and you're not, it may be you'll have to get your own breakfast tomorrow. I don't know whether I'm going to get to Sydney. I'm due to get to Sydney tomorrow before lunch. But we cannot tell. Everything that we can understand in God's word that foreshadows the return of Jesus Christ has already been fulfilled. One of the last indications of his coming, said the Lord Jesus, written nearly 2,000 years ago in the Gospel of Luke, was the re-entry of the Jewish people into the city of Jerusalem, which would be trodden down, says Jesus Christ, of non-Jews until the day of his coming. So we're living on borrowed time. And you'll remember from the first of Paul's epistles to the Thessalonians that we're to look forward in eager anticipation to the coming of our risen and triumphant Lord. We believe, verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 4, that Jesus died and rose again. And even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, verse 15, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain, those who are still on earth in our physical bodies, unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede, that's the real meaning, precede them which are asleep, those who in days gone by physically have died but have gone straight to be with Christ.
For the Lord himself, verse 16, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain still around here on earth shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words of the times and of the seasons, brethren. You have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves, chapter 5, verse 2, know perfectly that the day of the Lord, when the sun rises and the day breaks, the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Well, you know how a thief comes. He sends a postcard the preceding week, and he says, on Wednesday next at 3:30 in the morning, I'll be climbing through the bathroom window. Please leave your jewelry and your cash on the kitchen table. Isn't that how a thief comes? Well, you say, don't be so stupid. Of course he doesn't. No, a thief comes just exactly when you least expect him. And that's exactly how the Lord Jesus has come. He says, you're not to be caught unawares. You're not to be caught unawares. You'll never know exactly the day or the hour, but you're to watch the symptoms. Because he says, even the farmer knows when it's going to be a wet day or a fine day by looking at the signs. And he says, you can know more or less when I'm going to come, but even then I'll take you by surprise. In the twinkling of an eye, the sun will rise, the day will dawn. But the apostle goes on to say this, you brethren, verse 4, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. You are the children of the light. You are the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. The night is still existent. The darkness still prevails. But as redeemed sinners, regenerate by the indwelling presence of God, the Holy Spirit, we are not of the night, nor are we of the darkness. They that sleep, verse 7, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, that's where we belong, the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this very carefully, verse 10, who died for us, not that we might get to heaven. That's a fact. We will get to heaven because he died for us, if we get there at all. There's no other grounds upon which you and I can ever enter into the holy presence of a holy God, save the shed blood of Christ. But that isn't why he died for us. Who died for us, listen, that whether we wake, that is, still alive in the body on earth, or sleep, that is, absent from the body, present with the Lord, he died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. That's why he died for us. Whether we're here still in the body or whether we've left this body and have gone to be with Christ, he died for us that whether waking or sleeping, we should live together with him. You don't have to wait till you get to heaven to share the life of Jesus Christ. You're called upon as a redeemed sinner to live with him, to share his life every moment of every day on earth with your 2 feet in the ground on the way to heaven. That's why he died. He died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Of the day. Of the light. God has translated us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. So what's the lesser light? The greater light, of course, the Lord Jesus. He's absent. He's not visible at the moment. The day hasn't dawned. But what's the lesser light that is to rule the night? The church. Oh, I don't mean a building like this. It's convenient to have a building like this to meet in, but this isn't the church. This is just bricks and mortar. This is wood and stone. This is just hardware. I mean the real church, the body of Christ. That fellowship of redeemed sinners, boys, girls, men and women out of every nation, kindred, tribe and tongue, with no artificial barriers that divide man from man, those whose names are recorded in the only church register that God recognizes, the Lamb's Book of Life, those who've been cleansed in the blood of the Lamb and have been raised to life from the dead by the restoration to them of the Holy Spirit. That's the church. Fellowship of forgiven sinners, the society of the redeemed. That's the lesser light. The lesser light, the moon, which is to rule the night. Well, tell me this. When the moon brings light into this world's night, where does it get the light from? How much light has the moon got? You ask the astronauts. They said it was the darkest place they've ever been to. They said they've never known such darkness. Absolute, abysmal, black darkness. That's the moon. They said it was an arid waste. Just as far as the eye could see, nothing but potholes and pitted craters. Not an ounce of life or light. Not on the moon. Now, isn't that incredible? And yet that lifeless waste, that lightless waste, is to rule the night. Well, where does it get its light? The lesser light, the moon, gets its light from the greater light. Well, how does it do it? Well, only by virtue of its heavenly position. Only by virtue of its heavenly position can the moon, which is lightless, exercise authority in the night and banish the gloom and penetrate the darkness. Only by virtue of its heavenly position and only by virtue of its relationship to the greater light in that heavenly position. Now, that's true of the church. A derived life, a derived image. You and I don't have a thing. Not a thing. Apart from all that He is in us, we are nothing, have nothing, and can do nothing. And that's why the Lord Jesus, though He was the Creator God, when He came into this world to be man, Philippians 2:6, emptied Himself. Humbled Himself. New English translation, made Himself nothing. All that a man is without God, nothing. All that the moon is without the sun, nothing. Ephesians. And chapter 2. And you hath He quickened. You were dead. But just as the Father has quickened His own dear Son from the dead, the same mighty power which God wrought in Him when He raised Him from the dead, that's chapter 1. Verse 1, chapter 2, and you hath He quickened. You were as dead. Just as dead. He never need have died, but He was made sin for you. He died in your place, and God, out of that state of death, raised Him to life. And you, for His dear sake, hath God quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. He's brought us to life. Brackets. By grace you are saved. That's what it means to be saved. To be raised from the dead. To have that life restored to you that was forfeited by Adam, because Christ has cleansed you from your sins. Verse 6. And hath raised us up together and hath made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the position of the church, in heavenly places. The lesser light, the moon. Cleansed in the blood of Christ, quickened by His indwelling Holy Spirit, you have been established as a child of the day, as a child of light, in a heavenly position. But remember this, the moon can only discharge its office by virtue of its relationship to the greater light in that heavenly position. I say, what happens when the moon comes between the sun and the earth? What happened just a few days ago in Mexico? And all down the coast of America? Total eclipse. The last, they tell us, that will be complete in this hour century. Won't be another until the next century. After the year 2000. But just a day or two ago, there was a total eclipse. Absolute, complete blackout. Because the moon that should rule the night came between the sun and the earth. Total eclipse. What happens when the individual believer becomes self-sufficient? When the good, sound, conservative evangelical thinks God ought to be really grateful that He's got a person like himself to keep him in business. What happens? Total eclipse. The moment the moon that should bear witness to the world of the light, the greater light, the moment that moon gets between the greater light and the world, it only advertises its own bankruptcy. And whenever a boy, girl, man, or woman who claims redemption through the blood of Christ and says, I am born again, goes around as though they were God's last hope, when a denomination, when a church missionary society when any evangelistic organization behaves as though they were keeping God in business, all they do is advertise their own bankruptcy. It's total eclipse. Because no individual believer, nor company of believers, no church denomination or missionary society, no matter how biblically placed, no matter how evangelical to the fingertips, none have anything in themselves that does not derive from Jesus Christ. And the moment you and I step out of that attitude of dependence that lets him be who he is in us, in action, we advertise our own bankruptcy. Total eclipse. Simply draws attention to itself instead of to the sun. And when a Christian draws attention to himself instead of the greater light, Jesus Christ, all the world can see is the darkness that is there. I say, what happens when the world comes between the moon and the sun? Precisely what happens when the world comes between a believer and Christ? Love of money, fashion, popularity, ambition, luxury, a soft life, no sacrifice, the world, self-gratification. What happens when the world comes between the believer and Christ? Precisely what happens when the world comes between the moon and the sun. All the moon can do is share the world's night. All the moon can do is add its shadow to the rest. And there are some of you like that. There are some of you here in both conditions. There are some of you who are self-important as believers. There are some of you who represent perhaps organizational groups that have become self-important as organizational groups. And all you've done is advertise your own pathetic, abysmal darkness to the world in which you live. And there are others of you, young fellows and girls, and you can look back to the day of your conversion, but you've allowed the world to come in. And you've joined the world's night. You're casting your own shadow and mingling it with the rest. Because the moon only discharges its office to rule the night and exercise an authority insofar as it is rightly related to the sun in its heavenly position. It has no authority of its own. It's a derived authority. It has no more authority than light. And sometimes you go out, as maybe you did just a few nights ago. Did you notice it? Tiny little baby moon. Did you call your kids and say, "Look, kids, little baby moon. There it is, little tiny sliver of silver in the sky. Baby moon, little baby moon." Why is it only a baby moon? Well, because you see, the moon in its heavenly position is only exposing a fraction, just a fraction of itself to the greater light. And what happens when you as an individual only expose to Jesus Christ the tiny little fraction of your life? You know, just 1 hour on Sundays, meet in church, or just a tiny little percentage of your income. Only a little bit of my energy, just one room in my home. Just a few hours a week. I expose just the minimal amount that makes me a respectable member of my religious constituency. What happens when you only expose a tiny fraction of your humanity to the Christ, the greater light, who redeemed you as your creator? What happens? Well, you're just a little baby moon. It's called a carnal Christian. Paul described them, you will remember, in the third chapter of his first epistle to the Corinthians. He said, you are still babies. Still being pushed around in your baby carriage with a bottle in your mouth. Just little baby moon. How much of your humanity is exposed to Jesus Christ? How much of your time? How much of your money? How much of your home? How much of your career? How much of your ambitions? How much of your vocation? How much of your life is really exposed to Jesus Christ? Just a tiny little fraction to make you respectable. But sometimes you go out, and although it's midnight, it's as light as day. And you get quite excited, you call the family and say, look at that, full moon, and a great big bowl of silver is in the sky, full moon. Why is it full moon? Well, because you see, the moon in its heavenly position is exposing all that it can of itself to all there is of the sun. That's full moon. And then it's as light as day. And that's all it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's all. Don't be led up the garden path by all kinds of sort of patent medicines in the area of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Don't go in for special blessings and exotic experiences. Don't grow your hair long or thump chairs. The fullness of the Holy Spirit simply means that you've recognized that the blood of the Lord Jesus was shed as your Creator God to reconcile you to Himself, cleanse you from your sin, so that He, the Lord Jesus, by His Holy Spirit, re-inhabiting your human spirit, might have total access, unchallenged, by your glad consent to every area of your personality, mind, emotion, and will, so that all that you are is available to all that He is. That's the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And it demands an attitude for every step you take. You can't sort of pull a lever and say, I have got it. You'll find that holiness, men, will always offer you it. A holy man introduces you to Him. That's the difference. Christ, all that you are, exposed and available to all that He is for every step you take. So that in every new situation, as you take that new step into it, you say, Lord Jesus, thanks. For all that you are, I make myself wholly available in all that I am, so that you can be who you are in me in action. And then you take another step and you maintain the same attitude. It's an attitude that you perpetuate by every step you take. Then you live a derived life. Then there's the reflected glory, and you're transformed from one degree of glory to another. But of course, under those circumstances, you don't have any jurisdiction, no jurisdiction whatever over your life. You see, all that you are, body, soul, spirit, all that you ever possessed, is available in totality of your own free volition, with no strings attached, to Jesus Christ. You become totally expendable. You prepared for that? It means that you can say with Paul the Apostle, I, for all that I am, apart from what He is, am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live here. Not I. Christ lives in me. He lives in my home. He lives in my office. He lives at school. He lives at college. He lives down my neighbor's roads. Jesus Christ, He's the one who's alive. Now, this is the normal Christian life. When you and I practice the presence of Christ every moment, every day, and let him be the boss. Reckoning with the fact that the Lord Jesus is neither dead nor gone, but alive in you and in action. Why don't we practice the presence of our indwelling risen Lord? By and large, because we're afraid of what He's going to do with our lives. We think He's going to cramp it. We think He's going to spoil it. What utter nonsense. There's only one spoil sport, and that's sin. The devil's lie. That a man has got what it takes to get by without God. Lose God, lose nothing. That's the first lie that was ever perpetrated and introduced. All the misery, all the tears, all the sadness, all that has damned and scarred and marred and hurt mankind, all down human history. You see, if you and I were really to practice the presence of an indwelling, risen Lord and expose ourselves in totality to Him every moment of every day, He'd have to run your home. He'd have to run your business. He might even have to run your church, although that's asking a bit too much. That's why we'd much rather have a rigidified program, a rigidified pattern, a nice big mold which we can be squeezed into and become just as moldy as everybody else. We'd much rather have that than let Jesus Christ be God in action. Original, every moment of every day. The reason that you and I are not prepared to let God be original in anybody else is that, by and large, we've never let Him be original in ourselves. And then you stagnate. How is it with you? Advertising your own bankruptcy? Perhaps you're still of the night. Maybe you've never been placed in that heavenly position. Maybe you've never been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Maybe you need to be converted. You need redemption. You need to make your peace with God on God's terms of reference. Perhaps that's where you have to begin tonight. But it may be too that you've got to admit at last your own bankruptcy and recognize that apart from what He is, you are nothing, have nothing, do nothing. Maybe it means no longer withholding the vast majority of your life, or even just that last section of your life, but full moon. But how marvelous when all the full resplendence of His glory can reflect like a mirror in your life by all that you day and say, That's majestic. An artist on the platform beneath the lofty dome of a great cathedral was painting a mural. And he paused in his handiwork and he gazed to drink it in its sheer splendor. And as he paused to look, it was magnificent. He was overwhelmed at the child of his own genius. He could hardly credit that he was as clever as he was. And he stepped back to see it better and stepped back again and still again and still again until one last step would have sent him plunging to his death on the stone flagged floor beneath. And it was just at that moment that his assistant up on the platform with him looked up, grasped the situation in a moment, and with amazing presence of mind, he picked up a bucket of paint and he leapt forward and he threw it up at the picture and spoiled it. And the artist leapt forward in a rage, livid, white with anger. He said, "You spoiled my picture." He said, "Yes, I spoiled your picture. But I saved your life. Which would you rather have, your picture or your life? You'll live to paint again." Maybe in these days God's been spoiling your picture, your own handiwork, your ambitions, your program. Which would you rather have? Your picture or his life? You'll live to paint again, except that the hand that holds the brush will be the hand of God. And that's something. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Your picture or his life? Loving Savior, there are some of us bowed in your presence tonight. And in our hearts, there has been created by your Holy Spirit a genuine ambition. To know all there is of God in all there is of us. Full moon. Dear Lord, that's what we want, full moon. As we take one step at a time through time, as every new day dawns, ushering us in to the fulfillment of your divine ends, we want to exercise that authority and light that comes from our right relationship to yourself in that heavenly position that we never deserved, but in which, in your infinite mercy, you have placed us as redeemed sinners, children of the day, children of light. Full moon, dear Lord, we pray, full moon, until the day dawns and the sun rises and the shadows flee away. For your name's sake. Amen.